Father, we thank you for this day and for this time together. We pray that you would continue to bless us. We thank you for the good teaching we've already received and pray that you would help us to learn the lessons that you have for us this day. Father, we pray that you would also bless our discussion later on today. Father, that all these things might be edifying to us as your people, that we might grow in our conformity to Christ Jesus, who is our Lord and our Savior and our example. Father, we pray that through this time that we would come to a better understanding of how to read the Scriptures faithfully, how to interpret Scripture faithfully as you would have us interpret it. Father, help us to be captivated by the beauty of the Word. Help us to be swept away by it. Father, help us to be loyal to you in all that we do. Help our mind, help our thoughts and actions to be conformed to your will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we are getting back into biblical hermeneutics, biblical interpretation, and your handout, your outline, is basically something that I gave to you last time because I didn't finish my outline last month. You basically got a portion of what I gave to you last month, and that's what we'll work through this time. Remember, we're talking about the Bible as literature here. We've looked at canonical reading. Now we're getting into reading the Bible as literature. And last month we talked about how the Bible as literature is unique in several respects. In particular, the fact that the Bible is ancient literature means that we need to know something about how ancient literature works. We need to know something about the particular conventions and techniques that the biblical authors used in constructing their texts. Literary devices and structures such as chiasm, typology, repetition, type scenes, numerology, acrostics, archetypes, symbols, and on we could go. We need some measure of familiarity with these sorts of things. If you think about a person baking a cake, it's best if he has some familiarity with those ingredients that go in that he's going to mix together to make the cake. Well, in the same way, if you want to eat the Bible, if you want to eat and digest the Word fully, you need to have some familiarity with these different ingredients that go into making the Bible the kind of book that it is. And that's what these different literary techniques and structuring devices are. And we need to become increasingly conscious and aware of them and how they work. We need to learn to read Scripture on its own terms. One peculiar feature of biblical literature, and this is true of just about all ancient literature, is that it was written to be read aloud, which is to say that the organizing features are more oral or auditory than they are visual. And I want to read to you something from Victor Wilson's book, Divine Symmetries. This is, he's got a good, in this book, he's got a good introduction to how ancient literature works, and he talks about how the Bible as literature that was produced to be orally performed in the context of a community, how that has got to be factored into our interpretation. So let me read to you a little bit about what he says here, just to kind of give you a feel for how this works, understanding the Bible's ancient literature and its oral literature. Through the biblical era, writing had developed only minimal punctuation that was largely confined to paragraph breaks. It had no separation of words. Words in writing were run-on, which seems to us as strange and even confusing convention, yet it must have made quite natural sense to its adherents. And you think about this, as you're speaking, your words do just kind of run on. You know, there's hardly any space between your words. But in a written text, we're very used to seeing, you know, visually that space so that each word is separated from the next. But that's not the way they did their text. And if you've seen a picture of an ancient biblical manuscript, you've seen this, how it's just a string of letters and another row of letters. And it's just the whole page is covered with letters. It's a big block of letters. And it looks very much like just a run-on. But of course, for them, that was very natural. The idea of separating the words must have seemed as odd to the ancients as its contrary does to us. Only as the scholarly languages of Latin and Greek became less commonly understood did the practice of word separation evolve as a practical aid, principally for the scribes themselves, basically to make it easier to copy text. And as paper became more available and writing materials easier to come by, there wasn't such a need to cram the text into as little space as possible. The idea of words as separate entities is still an intellectual barrier in many oral cultures. When Albert Lord was interviewing Serbo-Croatian epic poets in the former Yugoslavia, they could not grasp the concept of a word. Thought, for them, was expressed in a stream of sound, and during composition, the syllables had to be arranged in the very act of performance so as to conform to the conventional syllabic count of each line of epic verse. They composed in terms of thought units or phrases, many of which were drawn from a huge catalog of stock phrases in the memory, and this had to be done in the instant of their being needed. This is the centuries-old style of rhapsodic composition. The term means to stitch together. Every performance was a fresh composition, and the idea of a fixed or original text was an alien idea to either the performer or the listener. So the idea here, these oral poets, these epic poets in an oral culture, had no concept of a word. They thought in terms of blocks of thought, phrases and that kind of thing. And it's sort of like they had a reservoir of stock phrases that they would use to describe different situations or events, that sort of thing. And so they would just lift up a whole phrase. And of course, that phrase would connect with all its prior uses in the tradition and that sort of thing. All writing in the ancient world was composed to be read aloud. According to the ancients, words had no life in the static limbo of the written word. Without utterance, they were mere stains scratched upon dried skin or papyrus, strangely imprisoned, their full voice unliberated by the modern preoccupation with silent reading. When the 4th century Bishop Ambrose was seen staring at the book before him, lips unmoving, the attitude struck his congregation as so odd that they were sure that he had died. They had no concept of reading to yourself, of reading silently. This is something, obviously, that we're very accustomed to, and in libraries and that sort of thing, of course, you have to do it. But in the ancient world, the idea that you would read silently, that reading would be a privatized event rather than a community event, was just unheard of. It was the sound of the voice in the uttered word, what Berkeley Peabody has called the winged word, that breathed life into the text. The word utter itself, the word utter itself, meaning to bring out completely. Speech and written text, then, even the text of the letters of the New Testament, were shaped for oral performance, for the ear, according to the time-honored conventions of structure and patterning of their age. So there's this idea that the text comes to life particularly as it is performed, particularly as it is read. And of course you can see how the ancient Jews and then of course the early Christians preserved this. The text came to life particularly in the gathered liturgy, even the kind of things that Pastor Wilkins was just talking about with the pastoral ministry and his performance of the text in the liturgy by reading it to the people and by explaining it to the people in that oral context, that's where the text comes to life. That's how the Bible was meant to be used. It was meant to be read aloud in a community of God's people. And then Wilson gives a bunch of scripture passages which actually show how reading the scripture was this oral and public activity. You find all these places along the way in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, where the Bible is performed publicly amongst the people, where it's read to the people in a public setting, which is, again, the way the Bible was intended to be used. Then he contrasts this with our modern understanding of how literature works. By contrast, it takes some effort to grasp how completely our lives are controlled by the silent printed word. I use a word processor for composition. The television my daughter is watching while waiting for the school bus, while ostensibly a visual medium, is bound to printed texts, cue sheets, teleprompters, scripts, and on-screen text and product labels. Schedules, memos, curricula, signs, reference tools, mail. The list of typographic stimuli seems endless. We learn most of what we absorb by seeing. See, they were an oral culture. They learned most of what they learned through the ear. We get most of our information through sight, through seeing things. And that's not wrong. And we could talk about different aspects of that and what that means for our culture and what it means for the ministry and mission of the church and so forth. But it's at least something to be aware of as you go back to deal with the Bible, which was written in a very different culture than our own and the way in which the Bible was intended to function in an oral culture. It is the typographic arrangement of print that enables us to make sense of this stream of visual data we call words, along with their conventional syntactical arrangements. We have come to expect that between the printed dots or periods on a page, a complete thought will be expressed with subject, predicate, and verb. If it is not, the specter of our fifth grade teacher hovers over the text. Capital letters, at least in English, alert us to a new thought or a proper noun. And a family of these gene-like information strands between two indented lines visually signals a clustering of common thought. So you've got, you know, we have paragraph, we have sentence markers, paragraph markers, and so forth that organize for us visually what's being communicated. It allows us to process the information in an organized fashion. Whereas for in biblical culture, the way that you would organize the information was delivered over to you orally. Your ears would receive the structure, not your eyes. Sectional chapter and larger divisions of a printed work similarly alert us to larger units of thought and organization, things like section headings and chapter titles and that sort of thing. These familiar, almost self-evident demarcational features of the printed page are as naturally and unconsciously absorbed in the literate world as the air we breathe. They are visual cues to the sense and order of the written word. And so obviously, it's a very different world that we live in than the biblical world. And then he sums things up. He says, the world of print and the oral world are configured very differently. The oral world and the literature produced for oral performance used a grammar of conventional sound markers to plot the movement and the progress of its compositions. Inclusions, and what he means by inclusions are statements that basically act like sort of the ends of an envelope. There'll be a statement, and then there'll be a statement that basically sounds the same, and then in between you've got your section, and so those inclusions mark out a section. You hear it, and then you hear it again, and you know you've just completed the section. Inclusions frame portions of the text like paragraph and chapter markers in print, while refrains build repetitive patterns that create a mnemonic framework, a structure for remembering an orally dependent audience. Chiasms use principles of framing and balance to build a teaching like a series of nested boxes around a center where the main point lies. These are among the principles and devices that enable a composition to be grasped in outline by the listening audience and for its progress to be tracked in the act of performance. We'll talk more about how these conventions work further on, things like chiasm and that sort of thing. I want to devote some time to that as well on its own. But I want you to understand the conventions that Scripture uses, the way that the Bible organizes itself, if you read it on its own terms, the kind of markers you're going to be looking for are ones that would have struck the ear, not the eye. Now, of course, we can take, say, a chiasm, we can lay it out real neatly on a sheet of paper, and we can do it our way so that we see it. And that's helpful for us because we're so used to processing things visually. But for them, all of that would have come through the ear. They would have gotten the structure through how they heard the text performed, by how the text was read to them. So that's important to keep in mind. Now, what I want to focus on as far as looking at the Bible as an ancient work of literature is what you could call biblical aesthetics. Remember, we talked about one aspect of literature is that it is an exalted form of written communication. It has a kind of beauty to it and a kind of depth to it that pays off careful scrutiny, that rewards careful study and meditation. So I want to talk some about the inherent beauty that's found in the text of Scripture. To do good biblical interpretation, we have to have a feel for what kind of book it is that we're dealing with. But we've got to keep in mind that the point of Scripture is not just to inform, but to transform. It's not just to feed our intellect, but it's to persuade our wills to live in a different sort of way. And sometimes we really over-intellectualize the Bible. We think of it just as information. You know, it's like the Bible's the computer that's going to download information to me, and my brain is another computer. And so there's just this transfer of information, this transfer of data, and that's it. When actually the whole point of Scripture is not just to feed our minds, and certainly feeding the intellect is important, but it's really to transform us. And one way that the Bible does that, one way it accomplishes this persuasion, one way that it accomplishes this transformation, is through its literary style, through its artistry, through its beauty. Its beauty is intended to captivate us. It's intended to capture our hearts and draw us in so that we want to be a part of the Bible story, so that we want to find ourselves in this beautiful text, this beautiful story that's being given to us. And, of course, this means that form and content are inseparable. the way in which God has given His Word to us and what He's saying to us in His Word. These two things go together. And what I'm going to do now, if you turn, I think it begins on the second page of the handout that I've given to you this month. You'll see it says the ugly Bible with a question mark there at the top. I want to work through this essay, and I'll make some annotations along the way. But this is basically what I want to look at, is biblical aesthetics, and particularly from the standpoint of comparative literature. That is how the Bible is different, or its beauty is manifested in a different way than some other forms of literature. Believe it or not, there was a time when people thought the Bible was ugly. And I'm not referring to when the NIV was first released. Rather, I'm referring to the views of those who were trained in the rhetoric of classical antiquity, who first encountered the Scriptures outside of their native Hebraic habitat. So if you were to have asked an ancient Jew who had not been Hellenized about the Scriptures, he would have said, yes, this is the most beautiful and most marvelous piece of literature that's ever been given, because it's given from God Himself. But to the Greeks and to the Romans, it did not appear that way. The Bible seemed odd, it seemed rough, it seemed crude. For example, Jerome, who was one of the great scholars of the early church, who moved out of paganism and into Christianity, he had been exposed to the Scriptures, but he neglected the Scriptures for quite some time because of what he called their rude style. In fact, he was much more fascinated and captivated by the pagan writers like Cicero and Ovid, because they seemed so much more attractive in how they wrote compared to these barbaric Hebrews and the coarse apostles who had put together the New Testament. When Jerome compared the Scriptures to the ornate and even ostentatious literature of the Greco-Roman world, he believed there was really no comparison at all. The Bible was crude, and this other literature was elegant and refined by comparison. Now, there's a sense in which we have to say that Jerome was right. Just as the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, had no form or comeliness and no beauty that we should desire Him, so it was with the inscripturated Word. In the Greco-Roman culture in which Jerome labored, the unadorned style of the Scriptures became something of an apologetic issue. That is, the Christians found themselves having to defend the rhetorical style or the literary style of the Scriptures in order to make the Bible plausible as a book that contained truth or that communicated truth. How could something be true without also being beautiful? This was the kind of question that the Greek philosophers would ask of the Scriptures. Why should those accustomed to eloquent speeches, flowing poetry, and brilliant philosophy, which is what they thought they had in the Hellenistic world, why should they give the Bible, you know, this rough Hebraic book, a second look? Well, we can't answer all those questions here directly. I think we'll touch on them some as we proceed. But what I want to do is offer a counterpoint to that. It is true that Scripture seems rather plain when compared to Homer or Ovid. But whereas Homer and Ovid have a beauty that's only skin deep, really, Scripture's glorious beauty resides just below the surface. Sometimes those steeped in the literature of antiquity missed Scripture's beauty because the whole Bible is the product of Hebrew culture, a culture which had its own literary styles and conventions, quite different from the classical literature of other cultures in the ancient world. That is to say, the Bible was being judged by an alien standard. See, in one sense, they had the same problem that we do, and they were part of a different culture than the culture that produced the Bible. And so in that sense, they had to learn over a period of time how to read the Bible on its own terms, how to read the Bible in terms of itself. They had to learn the literary conventions and so forth that the biblical writers used, rather than just imposing their own expectations and their own conventions on the biblical text. For example, Greek poetry had a certain rhythm to it called dactylic hexameter, which sounded quite splendid when performed orally. That's what they were used to. That when they listened for great poetry, that's what their ears were attuned to. That's what their ears were accustomed to hearing, what they were expecting. By comparison, the Hebraicized Koine Greek of the New Testament, and even though the New Testament writers are writing in Greek, they're thinking in Hebrew, and so it's a kind of Hebraicized Greek that they use. The Hebraicized Greek of the New Testament could not help but sound rough and crude to educated Greeks. Moreover, what in the Bible could match Homer's charming character epithets? Next to the grandiose descriptiveness of Homer, the biblical author seemed unimaginative and dull. And you read Homer, it really is ostentatious. It goes overboard in the description and these long descriptions of a warrior and all his great feats his physical qualities are described and all this kind of stuff. When you read the Bible, you don't have any of that. The biblical authors seem unimaginative. They seem dull. Biblical characters seem underdeveloped. We never get deep psychological profiles of characters in the Bible. Biblical scenes seem underdescribed. We never get a full picture of, exactly what the battlefield looked like or something like that. Biblical records of events seem underdetailed. There are always these facts that seem to be missing that we'd love to know. When details are given, they seem rather odd. For example, we're introduced to Esau in the book of Genesis. The one thing we're told is that he was a hairy man. Whereas all that still leaves all these other questions about what he was like. But when we begin to read the Bible on its own terms, that is in terms of itself, we begin to see that the hairiness of Esau is brought out for a particular reason. His bestiality is being compared with his twin brother's righteousness. And that's the contrast then that develops as the narratives of these two people progress. So we're not told that he was hairy just so that we would have this description of his physical appearance, that sort of thing. We're given this description for symbolic theological reasons. And that's how this is going to work. But it's a different kind of thing than what you have, say, in Homer or the other Greco-Roman giants. So if Jerome had the benefit of a graduate-level comparative literature course in which you do learn to read literature in terms of its own culture and its own conventions, he may have evaluated the Bible differently, and he did progress in this direction. As the church learned more and more to read Scripture on its own terms rather than in terms of an alien pagan literary milieu, something happened. Readers began to find a certain beauty in the inspired text. Homer and Hesiod, among others, had produced a certain kind of literary culture in Greek and Roman civilization. But once the Roman Empire was Christianized, which really means once it was biblicized, once the Bible became the central story and the central text in the culture, the Bible began to reshape literary views and values and indeed began to create its own literary culture. So there's this transformation of literature that takes place, just as every other facet of the culture is transformed when the Bible is put in the story and when the biblical meta-narrative becomes the defining narrative for the culture. That includes literature, the kind of literature that's produced, the kind of literary conventions that are used. As the Bible saturated Western civilization more and more, shaping and forming it in the process, not only did readers find hidden beauty in the text of Scripture, but the Bible in turn produced its own literary milieu. By the time of Dante and Chaucer and then Shakespeare and Milton, the Bible had become the book by which all others were judged. It was regarded not only as the truest, but also the most beautiful of all works of literature. It was regarded as the literary standard for poetry and the epitome of all stories. This is so important for us to understand, and you can see how this takes place if you do a careful study of, say, Shakespeare. You will find a wealth of biblical allusions in Shakespeare's work. Biblical literature has just worked its way into the fabric of the culture, so that now when people speak, they speak Bible. All these archetypes, for example, the symbolic figures that we have in Scripture, for example, in the book of Proverbs, you have two women, Lady Wisdom and the Foolish Harlot. Well, these two women become archetypes in the Western literary tradition. And so throughout Western literature, you have these two women contrasted and played off against one another. It becomes just kind of a standard part of our mental furniture, that there are these archetypes, these symbolic figures that are going to show up again and again in various stories in our literature. And so today, most Christians instinctively regard the Bible as a beautiful work of literary art. You ask your average Christian today, what's the most beautiful book? There's a good chance they'll say the Bible. And that when they read, Isaiah Mark or some other part of the canon of Scripture, that they're captivated by the story or by the poetry or by the beauty that they find there. Literary critics in our day, and this includes those in Western universities who are quite secular in their outlook, but nevertheless, in literary studies, you will find regularly pointed to books like Ruth and Esther and Mark as literary masterpieces, as defining that particular genre. For example, Ruth is often identified as a novella, kind of a short story. And by novella, of course, some would actually mean, well, it's a short novel. It's a made-up story, you know, this little romantic comedy of sorts. We would want to say it's history, but it's also literature. We don't have to choose between saying it's history and saying it's literature. And as literature, it is a masterpiece. The way that the story is woven together, the way that that every problem at the beginning of the book is balanced out and matched by a solution at the end of the book and that sort of thing, it's a wonderful little story. The Book of Esther, which is the same kind of thing. It all hinges on this reversal. And it, too, has a kind of comic aspect to it. You've kind of got this subplot of this rivalry between Mordecai and Haman and the way that all that turns around so that Haman is hung on his own gallows that he built for Mordecai and that sort of thing. And then Mark, which is often considered the roughest of the Gospels and really the roughest book in the New Testament, has actually received a great deal of literary treatment and has been found to be a true literary masterpiece with Mark's use of irony and other literary features. It's been shown to be really a fine work of art. Proverbs, of course, has come to be regarded as among the greatest of aphoristic literature. Little pithy aphorisms. Well, of course, many from the book of Proverbs have just worked their way into our common speech, our common vocabulary. The poetry of the Psalter, of course, is revered, and it's unfortunate that we don't have better tunes to sing the Psalms with, but as far as the literary aspect of the Psalter is considered, there's no question that it is revered as some of the best poetry that's ever been written, some of the most beautiful poetry, especially when you begin to analyze the kind of metaphors that are used, the kind of symbols that are there, and you unpack those, you start to see the real wonder of this. Those things are often obscured for us because of our culture, cultural differences, or because of translational issues, but still it's there, and it's just magnificent. The Bible studied for its use of literary forms such as parallelism and chiasm. The Bible is probably the greatest work of chiasm. Well, certainly I would say the greatest work of chiasm of all ancient literature. Other literary techniques such as irony and word plays and its use of motifs or themes that are woven through extended narratives, that sort of thing. It's considered a literary masterpiece now. Now, I need to make a caveat here. There is a danger in studying the Bible as literature, and this is a danger that you will experience firsthand if you ever take a university-level course on the Bible as literature. The danger is that one will miss the truth for the beauty. That is, one will ignore the truth, the content, and only deal with the form. There's kind of this obsession over the form of the literature itself, but at the price of downplaying the truth that's there. And this is something I want to come back to and talk about in a future lecture. But one of the things that the modern world has forced upon us is a whole set of dichotomies, so that we have to choose between, say, theology and history. If a particular passage is theological, then it's not historical. You know, the writer must have had a theological agenda he was pushing, and so he didn't care about the facts of history. Or if it's history, you can't really derive theology from it, because after all, it's just a recording of facts. The same kind of thing happens with literature. The moment you say it's literature, people assume, well, it's not really theological, or it's not really historical. The Hebraic worldview, of course, could hold all of that together, could hold together the literary and the historical and the theological and see them all as integrated. Genesis 1 is probably the best known example of this. There are those who will point to all kinds of literary features within the text of Genesis chapter 1, the various literary structures. Genesis 1 is a chiasm, a rather large chiasm. It has various repeated refrains. There are certain key words that occur a symbolic number of times, maybe 10 times or 7 times or some other number. So people point to all those features and they say, well, obviously this is not history. This literature, the architecture is too beautiful, it's too ornate, the passages are just too structured to really be, you know, to really take it seriously as history. The same kind of thing happens with Noah's flood account, where the whole thing is a chiasm from the beginning of building the ark to getting off the ark, and right in the middle of it is that statement, God remembered Noah, and people say, well, look, this is so, there's so much symmetry here, surely it couldn't have really happened that way. What gets ignored, of course, is that every story, whether true or fictional follows that same basic pattern. Anytime you shape something into a narrative, you basically have a chiasm with an introduction and a conclusion, rising action and falling action, and some kind of resolution of the plot in the middle. The other thing is, now, of course, these same kind of structures have been discovered throughout the Gospels. Matthew's Gospel, for example, is one extended chiasm. Mark's Gospel is a series of chiastic blocks. Well, if we're going to say that literary structure cancels out the historical dimension, then we're left with no Jesus. You know, not only have you lost the creation account, but now you've lost the account of the Savior as well. So we simply can't do that. We have to integrate the history and the literature. The same is true of theology and literature. Scholars will point to Genesis 1 and say, well, this is a example of the whole framework hypothesis, which also gets into the literary aspects of the text, but says the real point is not to give us a historical account of creation in six 24-hour days, or six ordinary days, more or less, but to give us, to give the ancient Jews a polemic against various idols. For example, some cultures around Israel worship the sun. So the sun's not on the first day, it's on the fourth day, to kind of de-emphasize the importance of the sun and that kind of thing. Now, there's no doubt that Genesis 1 does function as a polemic against idolatry. But you can't say that that theological motivation cancels out the history, as though they were mutually exclusive. It's historical and it's theological. It's a polemic against idolatry and a historical account of how God made the world in six ordinary days. So these things have to be held together. We can't allow these dichotomies to be forced upon us. A lot of the best literary work done on the Bible is done by scholars who are without God and without hope in the world. They don't have a clue about the actual meaning of Scripture. But the dangers should not keep us from the delights of reading and enjoying Scripture as literature, albeit inspired and authoritative literature. And the reason I point this out is because as you actually start to get into reading a lot of the better literary treatments of Scripture, you'll find that they're done by people who don't have any clue about what the Bible actually means. Robert Alter is a good example of this. He's a Jew. He has no interest in Jesus or in believing in Jesus as God in the flesh, something like that. But he's done absolutely incredible work on the literary forms and features of the Old Testament. And we ought to use that. But what I've actually found in using a lot of his material is that when you add to it a Christocentric dimension, you're even able to take a lot of the things that he sees a lot further. And do a lot more with them because you're actually, again, reading the Bible as God intended. He can take you a long way, but he can't take you far enough because he's ignoring what the Bible's really about. And again, if form and content are inseparable, this is just what we would expect. Now, it's very interesting. It was none other than the great Augustine who led the way in transforming the church's approach to the Bible. Without the advantages, or perhaps we could even say disadvantages, of Jerome's Hellenistic education, Augustine succeeded in making the literary turn, so to speak, in biblical studies. Well, his approach to hermeneutics was certainly not revolutionary. After all, he adopted rules that had already been set forth for interpreting Scripture. Nevertheless, he had immersed himself in the Scriptures enough to find in them both wisdom and eloquence, that is to say, both truth and beauty, or we could say both theology and literature. Augustine was one of the first to discover the aesthetic majesty of God's Word. By the time he wrote his justly praised handbook on Christian doctrine, which really serves as a sort of manual for biblical interpretation, he had come to see that Scripture was the ultimate literary artifact in both form and content. It excelled all other works in its truth and its beauty. As in so many areas, Augustine was a trailblazer. He was well ahead of his time. It would be, in fact, several more centuries before the church at large caught up with his analysis of the literary forms and rhetorical techniques in the Scriptures. And, in fact, scholars today continue to build on his work. His work is extremely relevant. On Christian doctrine is perhaps the best work of Augustine as far as having enduring value, which is not to say the other works that he wrote do not have enduring value, but On Christian Doctrine is a book that if it was written today, it would be a wonderful work. It's that timeless in the kind of things that it sets forth. Augustine paid close attention to biblical metaphors, recapitulation, numerology, numbered patterns, symbolism, intentional ambiguities, and on and on. While other features of the Bible's ornate literary architecture were left undiscovered by Augustine, his work is of tremendous and enduring value. Several snippets of Augustine's literary analysis of the Bible are worth quoting. So these quotations are from On Christian Doctrine. Here, perhaps, someone inquires whether the authors whose divinely inspired writings constitute the canon, which carries with it a most wholesome authority, are to be considered wise only or eloquent as well, a question which to me and to those who think with me is very easily settled. For where I understand these writers, it seems to me nothing can be wiser, but also nothing can be more eloquent. See, this is radically different than what Jerome had said. He had gotten to a point where he said the Bible's true, but it's ugly. And now Augustine is able to say, well, it's both true and eloquent. And I venture to affirm that all who truly understand what these writers say perceive at the same time that it could not have been properly said in any other way. See, it's not only true in what it says, but it's said in the best possible way. We could debate whether or not we live in the best of all possible worlds, but Augustine had no doubt that the Bible was the best of all possible texts. For as there is a kind of eloquence that is more becoming in youth and a kind that is more becoming in old age, and nothing can be called eloquence if it be not suitable to the person of the speaker, so there is a kind of eloquence that is becoming in men who justly claim the highest authority and who are evidently inspired of God. And with this eloquence they spoke, no other would have been suitable for them. So it's not only eloquent, but it's an eloquence that is suited to the kind of book that it is, where these people are actually acting as inspired spokesperson or inspired authors for God, writing and speaking on God's behalf. So there's a unique eloquence that you find in the Scriptures that fits the purpose or the nature of the book as a revelation from God. For Augustine, the Bible is a rhetorical model for the Christian teacher. By imbibing the forms of Scripture, the teacher is better able to communicate the beauty and wisdom of divine revelation. Like the biblical writers, Christian rhetoricians should avoid eloquent nonsense. Instead, they should strive to combine eloquence with truth. Augustine defends the propriety of employing rhetorical skills. Now, see, the point here, Augustine says, look, if the Bible puts the truth in the most beautiful possible manner, then the Christian teacher ought to strive to not just deliver the content, the information, but he ought to put the truth in the most beautiful of all forms as well. That there ought to be a real art or skill to the way we do theology. There ought to be a kind of elegance to the way we do theology. And this, I think, is a stinging indictment of so much Reformed theology, which is written in kind of a dry, dusty textbook form. See, we ought to be using poetry and stories, and even when we write more technical prose, there ought to be a kind of elegance to it, a kind of lightness to it, so that the truth and the beauty are still both there. So that what we're doing in doing theology is simply an extension of what the Bible itself is already doing in holding these two things together. And that's true of preaching as well, of course, that the preacher should strive to say not just what is true, but to say it in such a way that it will be beautiful, that it will be captivating, that it will be awe-inspiring. So this is what Augustine says. He shows that the rhetoric is never neutral. It's always going to be used in the service of truth or in the service of falsehood. But we should not just hand over rhetoric to those who are going to use it in the service of falsehood. Because if we do that, then what we're saying is we're not giving the truth a fair chance to be heard. If only the bad guys get to speak eloquently and the guys who are speaking truth don't really worry about how they're speaking, then the truth is not going to get a fair shake. He says, now the art of rhetoric being available for the enforcing either of truth or falsehood, who will dare to say that truth in the person of its defenders is to take its stand unarmed against falsehood? In other words, it should be armed with rhetoric, with beauty. For example, that those who are trying to persuade men of what is false are to know how to introduce their subject so as to put the hearer into a friendly or attentive or teachable frame of mind, while the defenders of the truth shall be ignorant of the art. That the former are to tell their falsehoods briefly, clearly, and plausibly, while the latter shall tell the truth in such a way that it is tedious to listen to, hard to understand, and in fine, not easy to believe it. See, this is extremely relevant, I think, because we experience this kind of thing all the time. And we could go into a lot of different examples of it. But I think Augustine's point is a really good one, that we shouldn't just leave the eloquence and the beauty of presentation to those who are propagating falsehoods. At the time of the Reformation, and actually even in the early church with the whole debate between Arius and Athanasius, you really saw this play out. The reason that Arianism caught on is because the Arians wrote a few nifty little songs that propagated their error, that propagated their heresy. And it was not until the church started fighting back by writing her own beautiful Trinitarian songs that she was able to win that battle. It was when she put the truth to beautiful music, or put it forth in a beautiful form, that she actually was able to win that battle. Same thing with the Reformation in fighting against the papacy. Luther and Calvin, maybe Luther more so than any of the other reformers, understood the importance of putting the truth to beautiful music so that it would be persuasive. You know, he said that the devil, the Pope, should not have all the good music, all the good tunes. He wanted to claim those for the truth and put them in the service of the Reformation, which was a wonderful thing. That's just Augustine's principle here. Like the biblical writers, the preacher may use rhetorical beauty because his aim is not merely to inform, but to transform. Accordingly, a great orator has truly said that an eloquent man must speak so as to teach, to delight, and to persuade. See, a lot of times we stop with just teaching, and we don't move on to the delighting and the persuading. But if he wishes to delight or persuade his hearer as well as teach, he will not accomplish that end by putting his thought in any shape, no matter what. But for that purpose, the style of speaking is a matter of importance. See, it's not style over substance, but it's style and substance. It's not the medium is the message, but the medium is part of the message. The medium is important as well. And as the hearer must be pleased in order to secure his attention, so he must be persuaded in order to move him to action. So you've got to please and persuade. Those are sort of the double goals of rhetoric. Please your hearers and persuade them. And as he is pleased, if you speak with sweetness and elegance, so he is persuaded if he be drawn by your promises and awed by your threats, if he reject what you condemn and embrace what you commend, if he grieve when you heap up objects for grief and rejoice when you point out an object for joy, if pity those you present to him as objects of pity and shrink before those whom you set before him as men to be feared and shunned. I think it's unfortunate that in the church today you often have this same kind of dichotomy. You have preachers who are wonderful, say, at illustration, and they can say so many things that are eloquent and beautiful and pithy and humorous and just the right way and that kind of thing. But really, when you look at what actually gets communicated in the sermon, there's not much truth there. And you got a lot who are really good at delivering over the truth, but there's not a lot of thought given to the form in which it's presented. And I'm certainly as guilty of this as anybody, maybe more so. But it's something that I think we've got to recover. This marriage of form and content, of truth and beauty, of eloquence and wisdom. The literary and artistic beauty found in Scripture is not mere adornment or ornamentation. This is not just window dressing. When we start looking at things like chiasms and symbols in the text and the way numbers are used and the way themes are woven into to a particular story, the way a word is repeated a certain number of times, that kind of thing, to draw attention to a particular theme. This is not just an added bonus that's thrown in at no extra charge. Rather, the form itself is part of the message. Unfortunately, in our own day, a quasi-Gnostic approach to the Bible often dominates in evangelicalism. The form of Scripture is neglected because supposedly only the ideas or concepts matter. If you just get the ideas, that's enough. You know, you can do away with the packaging. But that's not the biblical view. The biblical view is that the packaging itself is part of the truth that God is communicating to us. The fact that God gave us a storybook and a poetry book is considered irrelevant. What matters is translating everything in Scripture into systematic theology. Professor Thompson and I were talking last night. He was pumping up Charles Hodge's commentary on Romans, as you might expect. And I pointed out to him that Charles Hodge did not write a commentary on Romans. He wrote a systematic theology cleverly disguised as a commentary on the book of Romans. And I think that's the kind of thing we've fallen into. We've even lost... You know, Paul was a poet, and Paul was a storyteller. Paul is a story theologian. He's not just spinning off abstract truths. He's not doing philosophy. He, too, is totally embedded in these stories and the poetry that has gone before him, in the previous Scriptures. And he's got to be read accordingly. We've got to take these things into account. We shouldn't just think that we can strip away the narrative form of Scripture or the poetic forms in which Scripture has been given to us. Those things are part and parcel of the message. These things are the way in which God communicates truth to us. Just as Pastor Wilkins was talking about the importance of the pastor. You know, God doesn't do anything that's superfluous. So if God has appointed pastors as his instruments and he's speaking through them, the way in which the truth is communicated to us is important. And that's what Calvin is doing when he lays out that threefold rationale for why God speaks through pastors. Well, it's the same thing here. If God has spoken to us through poetry and narrative, that's important. And we need to ask, why did God use poetry? What is it about poetry that made it a suitable medium for communicating this truth to us? What is it about stories that makes this narrative form an appropriate way for God to communicate his revelation to us? C.S. Lewis, I talked about him last month, but again, he's reminded us that literature is to be received, not merely used for our own ends. If we too quickly turn the Bible into systematic theology or practical application, we may end up missing its real point. Okay, the Bible is not like a McDonald's value meal that you just, you wolf it down as fast as possible. It's a wonderful 7-course meal, and you want to work through the whole thing and taste every little bit of it. And that's why you need to stop and ask yourself questions about literary structures and patterns and so forth, instead of just rushing out and saying, okay, I've got the little nugget of truth that was buried in there underneath all that poetry, you know, that kind of thing. In reality, form and content are inseparable. Content always comes embodied or packaged in some form. The form, in turn, shapes the content. The literary form of Scripture is not a shell that the interpreter can safely rip away and discard. It is part and parcel of the meaning of the text itself. The literary techniques are not like layers of an onion that can be peeled off to get to the core meaning, rather the literary qualities of the text are built into the meaning of Scripture itself. The inseparability of form and content should be obvious. Forms are not merely vehicles for transporting meaning, they carry inherent meaning in their own right. For example, changing the tune of a hymn changes the meaning. The words may be the same, but now it's a different hymn. It's going to communicate something different. Now it may be something better or it may be something worse. But when you change the tune, you've actually changed the significance of what that hymn means. You've changed what that hymn is going to do to people. The way in which it was going to persuade people before is now different. And again, that may be for better or for worse. We don't need to be unnecessarily conservative. But we need to understand what we're doing. We need to understand what's going on. In the same way, you could have two preachers who would read the exact same sermon manuscript. You might give them the same text there. You know, they're going to preach the exact same sermon. But they're differing styles, they're differing rhetorical techniques in the way they present the truth, and even the way that their congregations know them and what they know about them and how they see them live their lives from day to day will result in two very different sermons with potentially very different effects on their respective congregations. You could take the same sermon and in one case get one response, and in another case get an entirely different response because of the nature of the man who's presenting it. And of course, that I'm not saying there's a right and wrong to that, but I'm just making the point that the form there is part of what's being communicated. And of course, ultimately, the ultimate example of form and content going the Christian worldview has always got to hold together form and content. God did not give us a disembodied idea. He incarnated himself in human flesh. The form in which God came to us is right at the heart of the gospel. And so form and content have got to be wed together, held together in the Christian worldview. So in reading and interpreting Scripture, we must pay attention to both form and content. A holistic interpretation will integrate what Scripture tells us with respect to with what it shows us. So what it tells us and what it shows us has got to be held together. Or what it means and how it means have to be held together. What it means and how it means. What it teaches us and how it teaches that to us. Faithful Bible study will take into account the various literary features of God's Word. And I would say that faithful preaching and teaching of God's Word will bring out those features from time to time as well in order to captivate the people with the truth and beauty of Scripture. Well, what then is the point of all this? Scripture is not an end in itself. The purpose of Scripture is to draw us closer to Christ. It's not just to give us information, but it's to feed our love relationship with Jesus Christ and with his people. But Scripture does this not simply by teaching us true ideas about Christ, but also by revealing his beauty to us. His beauty as the incarnate Word is reflected in the inscripturated Word. That beauty is often latent and must be drawn out by a skilled reader, or you could say a skilled teacher, or pastor, or preacher. Quite often we find it is a humble, hidden beauty. It's not like the beauty of the Greeks, where it's just in your face, but it's a kind of modest beauty, a kind of humble beauty. But it is a beauty we must see if we are to behold Christ in all his radiant glory and majestic splendor. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would open our eyes to see the beauty of Christ in the text of Scripture, that we would not split apart form and content, that we would not divorce what you have joined together, what you have married together in your word and, in fact, in the gospel. Father, help us to be faithful readers and interpreters of your word. Help us to see not only the truth and the ideas and the concepts, but the beauty and the majesty, the eloquence that is there for us. Father, help us in these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.